The giving of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in AD 31 was certainly a watershed event in church history. This miraculous event recorded in Acts chapter 2 would forever change the lives of Jesus' disciples and those who later on met with them on the day of Pentecost, those who would follow in their footsteps. Their lives and our lives have been changed forever based on what happened that day. But what happened on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD also gave those founding members, those very first members of the New Testament church, a greater understanding of the Holy Spirit than they and most people who had lived before them had ever had. They saw some things and experienced some things firsthand that gave them a much greater understanding of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it strange that in the centuries that followed that awesome occasion, that most people have rejected the earliest Christians' clear understanding of the Holy Spirit? And they gave up that clear understanding in favor of an evolving over decades and even centuries, an evolving humanly devised definition of the Godhead and who and what the Holy Spirit is. According to that new theory that we all know it well as the Trinity, the Holy Spirit was elevated to be a co-equal member of the Godhead. In other words, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ were now seen as three distinct entities or three distinct persons that together comprise one triune God. Man's idea of the Godhead. And although theologians had originally devised this idea of the Trinity to combat polytheism, the belief in many gods, and after a lot of debate in history, back and forth, debate on various ideas, they came to the general agreement that this Trinity explanation of God should be a central belief of Christianity. That was how the Godhead could be explained. And although the theory we know is non-biblical, the word Trinity is not found in the scriptures, and although it is very illogical, it has many logic-defying elements, how can three individual beings be only one being, as many of us learned growing up, yet this man-made philosophy is today firmly entrenched in mainstream Christianity. And most churches now consider belief in the Trinity doctrine to be the litmus test for determining whether or not one is a Christian. Through the years, we've been unable to rent various halls and church halls because the question would come up, well, do you believe in the Trinity? No, we don't. Well, you know, then we can't rent to you because you're not a Christian. And belief in the Trinity is often, again, the litmus test. But we know that, and you know, that there are some very troubling questions that arise from this Trinity doctrine. When you think about it, did theologians have the right to reject the understanding of the Holy Spirit that the first century Christians had based on their firsthand experience? They had a certain understanding of what the Holy Spirit was. Did theologians have the right to reject that? The people who actually experienced the miracles that took place on the day of Pentecost. Why don't theologians and others give consideration to the understanding that God gave those Christians who had that firsthand experience? You would think that their insight into the Holy Spirit, which contradicts, you know, modern theology, would, however, provide clarity on confusing aspects of the Godhead and Trinitarianism, because there are many conflicts. So today, on the day before Pentecost, I thought it would be good to consider how believers in the first century church would answer the question, what is the Holy Spirit? And why they would answer it that way. What would they answer based on their experiences? And why would they answer it that way? And also to think about why it's important for us to understand what the Bible teaches on this subject. In those days leading up to Pentecost, 31 AD, Jesus told his disciples on several occasions what was going to happen. Let's go back to John chapter 14. And notice what Christ said to his disciples about what was going to happen not too many days forward. John 14, beginning in verse 15. Of course, this is all continuation of the account of the Passover, Christ's final Passover. We come to John 14, verse 15, where he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither knows it, nor sees it, nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." Christ told them at this Passover ceremony, which took place on the evening before his crucifixion, he explained that he would ask the Father to give his followers a helper, another helper. He called it the Spirit of truth, and that that would dwell in them. And this is something that was going to happen to them. Of course, they didn't understand at that time. Then he was crucified and spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, just as he had predicted, miraculously rising from the dead. He met with his disciples on a number of occasions back in Jerusalem and in Galilee. And before Pentecost, the group of them traveled back to Jerusalem. And so we read in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And again, Christ told his disciples more about what to expect. Acts 1 and verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Christ had already told them about this. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Something they could not fully understand at that time. They didn't really get exactly what he was talking about. Verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" You shall receive power, Christ told them. So as they were instructed, they stayed in Jerusalem to observe Pentecost and to wait for this promised power that would give them courage and commitment to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world. They were told it would be power. Within a matter of days, the day of Pentecost arrived, and with it, we know, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the way the Holy Spirit came on that momentous day of Pentecost, 31 AD, was spectacular and stunning. It's hard to put ourselves in their shoes, but let's read in Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So along with the sound of mighty wind, flames of fire appearing on their head, of all the believers, miraculously, they started speaking other languages, languages that they had never could understand before. So here were unexplainable displays, miracles, that made it clear that something unusual had happened, something that doesn't happen every day, something that had never happened before. Something unusual was happening, something that only could have been done through supernatural power, as Christ said would happen. And then as multitudes of people from many other countries, from all around the world, began coming to the scene, they too were caught up in the miracle. Everyone understanding in his or her own language the words that these disciples were teaching and preaching. Who could deny? Who could deny this proof that the Holy Spirit now lived within these followers of Jesus Christ? They had received a power that they never previously had possessed. And their understanding of the Holy Spirit was exactly what Christ said. It was power, the power of God, just as Christ had taught. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Let's notice a couple of scriptures where Paul, notice how Paul wrote about the Holy Spirit. Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Writing to the church at Rome, Paul referred to the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, the mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. He said that's what allowed him to perform signs and wonders in his ministry and to preach the gospel of Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to do those things. Remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Where he wrote to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The first century Christians clearly understood. If you would ask them, what is the Holy Spirit? From their experience, and from what their teachers, the ministry wrote, they would have said it's the power of God. That's how they would have answered that question. And through that power, we read through the scripture that they were comforted through their trials, because one of the works of the Holy Spirit is as comforter. We know that that God assisted them through the Spirit of God in learning truth, that it identified them as Christians, having the Spirit of God, and it offered them the promise of eternal life, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we find absolutely no evidence that those first century Christians considered the Holy Spirit to be a separate member, a third person, a separate being in a Trinity. We find no evidence and no statement to that effect. Notice what Paul did say about the Godhead in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. There is this statement about the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we live. One God, made up of the Father and Jesus Christ, with no mention of the Holy Spirit. So we understand that at this time the Godhead is made up simply of God the Father and Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is not a third person of the Trinity. That the Trinity is simply a human invention, and the Scriptures consistently teach that the Godhead is of the Father and of the Son. And the Holy Spirit is described as and respected as the power of God, but nowhere defined as a separate being. In Jude 1, you remember this statement in the book of Jude, Jude verse 3, there is, of course, only one chapter. But in Jude verse 3, he admonished the church to do this. Jude verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Faith, not just the belief and trust in God, but the body of beliefs. And that body of beliefs would have included the understanding that the Holy Spirit is the power of God and not a third person in the Trinity. And Jude said to contend earnestly for that body of beliefs, including the truth about the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some even earlier examples and mentions of the Holy Spirit before any of the epistles of Paul. One of the earliest New Testament references to the Holy Spirit is found in Luke chapter 1. And this is on the occasion of the angel's announcement to Mary about the birth of Jesus Christ. And notice how this is what the angel said. Now, you know, consider that an angel would have a close relationship with God, or a close contact with the Godhead, and would surely know the relationship between God and the Holy Spirit. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, in this announcement, we read this. "And the angel answered and said to her," to Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The power of the highest. Again, a reference to the Holy Spirit. The power of the highest. That also answers and tells us why this passage refers to Jesus as the Son of God and not Son of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not a being. It's the power of God. Christ is the Son of God the Father, not the Son of the Holy Spirit, even though he was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. But still, God the Father is referred to as his Father. The Holy Spirit here is not presented as another divine being, but simply as the power of God the Father. And if you turn a few pages more into Luke chapter 4. Now, we know the account in Luke chapter 4 of Christ resisting Satan's temptation. Satan tried him and tempted him several times, tried to get him to ultimately bow down and worship him, Satan. But of course, Christ resisted all of that. And after he successfully resisted Satan's temptations, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." He returned in the power of the Spirit. Returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit being referred to as power, power of God. And then in Luke 5, after Christ healing and healing people, Luke 5:17 says this, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." The power of the Lord was present to heal them. So we find on these occasions and many others before Pentecost 31 AD, that God had already revealed that the Holy Spirit was his power, not another divine being. Again, these are just a few examples of that. You know, in answering questions for personal correspondence, we get a good number of questions from individuals who ask, how can I know I have the Holy Spirit? We also get questions from individuals who say, well, I know I have the Holy Spirit because I'm able to speak in tongues. And speaking in tongues, after all, is proof that one has received God's Spirit, isn't it? Sometimes they'll ask, sometimes they'll simply state that that's the case. And we know that today within mainstream Christianity, which does not observe Pentecost, almost all of them have adopted the Trinitarian belief, yet there are those charismatic churches that try to duplicate one of those miracles that we just read about in Acts chapter 2, the miracle of speaking in tongues. And they teach that people must speak in unknown tongues, usually unintelligible babble, as proof that they have received the Holy Spirit. And they point to that as proof in those beliefs. There are those that teach that, that you have to be able to speak in tongues, an unintelligible mumbling and babbling of words, as proof that they have received God's Spirit. We know that a careful study of the Bible does not show that, although believers on the day of Pentecost did speak in languages, known languages of the day that could be understood. There are a couple of other occasions that are mentioned, one in Acts 10. Let's turn there. Acts 10, remember this account? When, as proof that the Gentiles were being called into the church in Acts 10, verse 44 through 46, Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, this was not unintelligible babble. They knew that what was being said were words to magnify God. It could be understood that this is what they were doing. And they spoke in languages. Acts 19, remember the account of those who had been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism but had not had the laying on of hands. We read in Acts 19, verse 5, when they heard this, that they needed to be baptized in Christ and have hands laid on them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied or preached, and they could be understood. They were not speaking in unintelligible babble. The word prophesied here can mean just inspired speaking. And so the apostles knew, Paul knew what they were saying, that it was inspired speaking of some type. So there is no biblical evidence anywhere that this miracle happened every time a believer was baptized, either then or afterwards. There simply is no biblical evidence that that's the case. That the miracle of speaking in other languages occurred only on a few special occasions when the Holy Spirit was first given to various people in the church. Apparently to demonstrate that God had given believers a portion of his power through the Holy Spirit. But after these first instances and examples, supernaturally speaking in other languages was not necessary as evidence of having the Holy Spirit. So today, when someone asks that question, well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? What scriptures can we turn to? And say that, to say that, well, it's, you know, speaking in tongues is not the evidence. However, there's a promise. I mean, what about the promise in Acts 2 and verse 38, scriptures that we all memorized long ago? There is this promise from God. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We can have confidence upon repentance that God will give His Holy Spirit when we have been baptized and have hands laid on us and have repented genuinely, that God will give us His Holy Spirit. And then after that, what is the proof? What is the proof? How do we know? Well, in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, there is a list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing in us. Those things become more and more evident in our lives. That fruit, those listed in Galatians 5, not speaking in tongues, is the enduring proof that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in a person, growing in the fruit of the Spirit of God. So I'm going to conclude with a few examples about why we need God's Holy Spirit. A few things for us to think about and reflect on as we prepare to observe the Feast of Pentecost tomorrow. Let's turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Why is it so important that we understand what the Holy Spirit is, but also why we need God's Holy Spirit, each and every one of us, that God is working with us personally. We are fellow workers with God, and God works with us through His Spirit. John 16 and verse 13, "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak and will tell you things to come." So, for one, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. Our minds have been opened to truth. We've come out of darkness into light because the Holy Spirit, the power of God, has opened our minds to truth. We recognize truth when we read it in the Scriptures. We recognize truth when we hear it. And having God's Spirit and asking for the gift of spiritual discernment, when something doesn't ring true, we recognize it. God's Spirit helps us to recognize truth and leads us to truth. We need God's Spirit to be able to protect the truth and live the truth. In Acts chapter 9, another reason we need God's Spirit, we find in Acts 9. We've all been in these kind of situations where we've called on God for this, and through His Spirit, He has provided this for us on many occasions, as a congregation, as individuals. Acts 9 and verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." The Holy Spirit within us provides comfort. And there are times when we've all prayed for the work of the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives, the work of comforter. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit as comforter to comfort others when they're grieving, when they're going through a trial. We need the Holy Spirit to do its work as comforter. The Holy Spirit does provide comfort when needed. Then in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and verse 5, we read this statement: "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." The love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. The Holy Spirit gives us the love of God, which goes beyond human love, to actually have the kind of love that God has for Him and for others. We demonstrate it by keeping His commandments. The first four showing love for God. The second, or the last six, showing love for our neighbor. We demonstrate love by how we treat our husband, our wife, our friends, our brothers and sisters in God's church, and our neighbors. We demonstrate love, genuine outgoing concern. We demonstrate the love of God. We can do that because of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We need the Holy Spirit to have that kind of love. If you turn three chapters further, Romans 8. Romans 8. And let's be reminded that first in verse 9 where it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Being led by the Holy Spirit identifies us as Christians. The Spirit of Christ is the same as the Spirit of God that we read in verse 9, and that identifies being led by that Spirit. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ identifies us as Christians. And that's what a real Christian is. One who has the Spirit of God through repentance and baptism and laying on of hands and bearing fruit, the fruits of Galatians 5. That's what a real Christian is. One who has God's Spirit and is being led by the Spirit of God. And then finally, Romans 8. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The Holy Spirit within us and remaining in us guarantees eternal life. The guarantee of eternal life, the guarantee of salvation, is God's Spirit dwelling in us. And we maintain that Spirit. We stir God's Spirit up. God's Spirit continues to dwell in us because we don't quench it. It's God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, that guarantees eternal life. So these are some examples of why we need the Holy Spirit. And why we need to understand again what the Holy Spirit is, that awesome power of God. So, brethren, as we gather together tomorrow to observe the day of Pentecost, let's be very grateful for the understanding of what the Holy Spirit is, the power of God. And especially that we can tap into and have dwelling in us that awesome power of God's Spirit living in us, dwelling in us, changing our lives. And God's Spirit has changed our lives. It will continue to do so until we are born as Spirit members of the family of God.